And then the second part of the chapter dealing with the aberrations connected with their celebration of Holy Communion. Then reply to the question concerning spiritual gifts, plus comments on the order which is to be observed in public worship in chapters 12 to 14. Paul's response to those who denied the resurrection in chapter 15, and reply to the question concerning the collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem in 16, 1 to 4. And then the rest of chapter 16 is devoted to personal matters, Paul's travels, plans, the coming of Timothy, Paulus' plans, final admonitions and readings, and then Paul's own conclusion. Okay, those are the matters then that we're going to try to look at, as many as we can. Let me just now, in the remaining moments at my disposal, talk a little bit about the character of the Corinthian congregation, giving you some thoughts additional to those which have already been presented along this line. The congregation probably consisted chiefly of Gentile Christians. Now, we have Bible passages for all these, but I won't read them because I don't think it's particularly helpful within the short period of time. We'd have to race too quickly to give you all the Bible references. But just the quintessence here, just taking off the top the essential matters. So it consisted chiefly of Gentile Christians. But Crispus, we should recall, and his household were Jewish, as were also members of the Peter party, about which we'll be speaking presently. And no doubt we can think also of Apollos' labor with the Jews and some that he brought in who were former Jews into the Corinthian congregation during the period of his ministry there. The next point we would say is that the congregation consisted for the most part of lower class Corinthians, but there were at least two men of renown, Gaius, who's Paul's host in Corinth. When the apostle penned Romans, he speaks of Gaius being his host when he writes in the winter then of 55 to 56. He is also designated as host of the whole church. It means he didn't only entertain Paul, but any Christians who came through there and visited were normally cared for by Gaius. He must have been a man of some means. Now, you girls know what it is when you have a visitor at home. You don't only have to buy two pork chops, you get to buy three or four or five, and that adds to the meat bill plus the other things. And so if there's a fellow who shows hospitality to everybody who comes to town, all the Christians, he must have been a man of some means, because he's called the host of the whole church. Also, Erastus, possibly the treasurer of the city, some kind of a city official, is referred to in Romans 16:23b. The other one was in 16:23a. And so we see there were a couple of men of renown there, but most of them from the lower classes, as Paul shows in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. The next point is that the congregation was richly endowed with spiritual gifts, so that Paul is firmly persuaded that the Lord will enable them to persevere in faith until the end. He makes a big point of that in the first part of the first chapter. Why do they have so many spiritual gifts? Well, we must remember Paul's ministry in Corinth was of longer duration there than in any other of the Greek cities. He was followed then by that vigorous young man from Alexandria, Apollos, who had conducted a very substantial ministry in Corinth, as Acts 18 reports. And these people were exposed to some high-powered and teaching over a period of time. So maybe that helps account for it. Yet, however, despite the firm spiritual foundation laid by Paul and all that Apollos had built thereupon, there were serious weaknesses in the congregation. The first of these is referred to in 1 Corinthians as that of a growing factionalism. There were Paul, Apollos, Cephas, meaning Peter, and Christ parties. The Paul party gratefully adhered to Paul as spiritual father. He was the one who was instrumental in converting them, or bringing them to Christianity anyway. But they tended to overemphasize the human element in the apostles' contribution to the Corinthian church. It wasn't a normal gratitude to one who had been instrumental in bringing you to Christ or the full understanding of the Christian faith, such as is normal to have. We're told, for example, in the scriptures, remember those who have the rule over you, who preach the word of God to you, and so on, whose faith follow. Certainly, we're told always gratefully to remember and recognize those who are instrumental under God in furthering our spiritual life. That's normal and natural, God-pleasing, and Bible-directed. But here we have something inordinate, because Paul has to score them on their factionalism. An undue attachment to the person, an over-evaluation of the human element, the human contribution, and a failure to recognize that really it was God behind these men all, and they shouldn't have put so much emphasis on the given men. Now, the Apollos people, similarly, most of whom may have been converts of Apollos, or at least persons who admired his brilliant preaching. They were attached and similarly over-impressed by Apollos. The third, the Cephas group, professed anyway allegiance to Simon Peter. Evidently, they consisted of Jews who had come to Corinth from one of the Eastern Judaic churches, which had been evangelized by Peter. The three groups did not get along in wholly harmonious fashion. Now, certainly through no fault of the men to whom they claim special adherence, because there is no difference between the theology of Peter and Paul, or we may add, of Apollos, who was instructed by Aquila and Priscilla. They all agreed in the fundamentals of the faith. We don't have doctrinal differences. But these people built on what had been told them, perhaps in a wrong way. And that's the reason we have the divergences. The Cephas group probably thought themselves to be representatives of a maturer, more original kind of Christianity than that found in the Pauline churches, even as Peter was foremost of the Jerusalem apostles and an apostle long before Paul was. Well, nothing in the Corinthians' environmental situation tended to improve the inward state and relieve the tensions, and therefore these three parties came into being. Now, how about the fourth one, the Christ party? Well, by the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, there was also the fourth group, the Christ party. In fact, this party may have crystallized the other three, some scholars have suggested. Paul does not provide an explicit description of this group, and it is hard to get a clear picture of them. But it is even difficult at times to see the distinction between these people and the Cephas group. However, the following characteristics of the Christ party may be noted in accordance with a convenient listing given by Dr. Frontzman in his book. That's the reason that I suggested that you look at that. Who believes that most of the aberrations in Corinth were instigated by the Christ party. You might call them the liberals of Paul's day in Corinth. By the way, conservative and liberal, those terms are used also in our day. A conservative conserves, he saves. He wants to keep the truth that he has been given by those who went before him. He wants to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The liberal feels free to detach from those moorings and to strike out a new path, some of which may be extra scriptural, some of them anti-scriptural. He is free and easy with his teaching and with hanging on to those things that had been delivered to him. Well, these were the liberals then of Paul's day. Evidently, they came from outside the Corinthian church, or relatively new arrivals in Corinth, as a number of the verses seem to indicate. And when they got there, they tried to take over. They were Jews, Hebrews, and proud of it, as we learn from 2 Corinthians. They did not have the marks and beliefs of the Judaizers of Galatia, because there is no emphasis on circumcision and the Mosaic law. But they probably claimed to be real inheritors of the true Judaic-Christian tradition, and thus felt qualified to lead the church beyond the first stages of that tradition into the full riches of knowledge and freedom in Christ. These are their watchwords, knowledge and freedom in Christ. They brought to Corinth a persuasive kind of liberalism, which operated, as liberalism generally does, with Christian slogans and catchwords. And in the substance, however, their teaching was really not Pauline. In fact, it was even anti-Pauline. What, in specific, were some of the liberal tenets? One is this, that Christ was, this might be the basic one, Christ was exalted as the giver of knowledge and treasured spiritual gifts, primarily as a means to ultimate knowledge of God, to the highest wisdom, which in turn made them ultimately free in the absolute sense. So they had the ultimate knowledge and the absolute liberty which came with that knowledge. And these people were the communicators of that knowledge. What they presented superseded all instruction the Corinthians had received before, all that Paul had told them, and so on. This is the way they presented it. Before their teaching, the old standards established by the previous divine word fell. The new slogan was, "All things are lawful for me." All right, that's one chief mark. Then the conditions reported by Chloe's people reflected the specific teachings of the liberal Christ party. For example, it was a sign of spiritual maturity for Christians to feel free to practice incest and to settle differences in pagan courts and to associate with prostitutes. Likewise, the questions posed in the letter from the Corinth and brought to Paul by the official delegation were questions which were probably raised because of the liberal Christ party's teaching. This teaching might have said that marriage was an impediment to religious life, which might better be lived in the celibate condition. Continuing sexual needs could be satisfied by harlots. Present spouses, especially those who were pagan, could be set aside in order to be free for the Lord. So you get these fancy spiritual slogans, but they really cover wickedness and spiritual disintegration. A knowledge of the fact that there is no other God but one bestowed categorical freedom to eat meats offered in sacrifice to idols, regardless of offense to others. And Paul has to hit them hard on that one. Look, if you make your brother to offend, if by your example you leave somebody else do the same thing, which will violate his conscience and kill off his spiritual life, you're murdering one for whom Christ died. And that whole subject is taken up then by Paul in chapters 8 to 10. Also, the conditions reported by the delegation figure in here. The new liberty, probably they taught, bestowed by the new knowledge, extended to women the privilege of appearing in worship assembly with heads uncovered. According to them, the teaching privilege there also. And so in 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul has to utter those words, which, of course, are the words in which we base our position on the ordination of women, that women are not to be ordained to the pastoral ministry. We'll talk about that later. Furthermore, they probably taught that this liberty allowed the common fellowship meals of the church to become occasions for feasting and carousing. This as a prelude to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, so that when they partook of it, they partook of it unworthily. The false spirituality of the Christ men, which disregarded and degraded the body and all things natural, led them in harmony with the current Greek prejudice to deny the resurrection of the body. Now, the current Greek prejudice was simply this, that the Greeks at this time thought that matter was evil, was a source of evil, was where evil resided, and the greatest thing that could happen to the individual was for him to die and to be able to shed his body, which was regarded as the prison house of the soul, and be free then to join the world spirit or whatever blissful thing was supposed to happen to him. And when you taught about a physical resurrection, this was repugnant to them at the time because they didn't want to have matter, which was to them the source of evil, reintroduced, and that the spirit would be then re-imprisoned. Paul, ran into the same prejudice on Mars Hill in Athens when he was preaching his famous sermon from the Areopagus. And then they were with him and listening to everything he said and agreeing with him until he comes to the point of the resurrection at the end, and then they say, oh, we'll hear you again on this matter, and many of them walk away. Well, Paul has to deal with that. The people there are infected by the popular thinking, and he has to very clearly and explicitly speak of the glorious resurrection of the body at the end of time. And that is, of course, his great theme in 1 Corinthians 15. Now to summarize, the teachings of the Christ men involve a radical break with the teachings and authority of Paul and of all apostolic authority. They were arrogant and contentious, highly autocratic and contemptuous of any power but their own. They and those who were taken in by them constituted a clique in the church. And as cliques produce more cliques or counter-cliques, the result in Corinth was a sorry and divided state of the church with which the apostle deals in 1 Corinthians. Dr. Frenchman states, at Corinth, the line between the church, where Christ alone is Lord, and the world, where men head movements and command loyalties, was being perilously blurred. All right, so much for a characterization of the Corinthian church, and we'll see as we get into the first four chapters this clique business, the party divisions, and we have a little background understanding then for our attack of this matter. Now, some general introductory observations concerning 1 Corinthians. Do I have 2 minutes yet, girls? My wife says I do. What does yours say? Two? You're going to give me two? All right, I'll let you out immediately then, because we have strict orders. You've allowed us an extra 15 minutes, but boy, the girls have got to get out at 8:15. So that's what's going to happen. Now, despite the diversity of matters sequentially considered in the epistle, there is a unifying element running throughout 1 Corinthians. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You'll see this theme returned to and referred to again and again as you go through this. All right, secondly, 1 Corinthians is illustrative of the fact that it is possible for serious moral and doctrinal aberrations to appear in a young Christian congregation. So don't be shocked. If Otto Hinze works among the natives in New Guinea and then they are converted and brought to Christ, if there are still some serious aberrations, well, let's not fall over dead as this is so unusual, because here, even in enlightened Corinth, we had quite a problem child on Paul's hands. However, hand in hand with that observation goes the next one. We should note Paul's firm yet evangelical dealing with the spiritual inconsistencies in Corinth. This is clearly indicated in the epistle and is paradigmatic for shepherds of God's people today who must deal with similar weaknesses in the Christian groups which they serve. Another observation, 1 Corinthians draws a sharp line of distinction between the church and the world, between natural human ways of thinking and living, and the spiritual, which renders fruitless any endeavor to effect a blending of the two. It's an either-or, not a both-and. Finally, a special emphasis of the epistle is its affirmation of the value of the human body. Dr. Franzmann writes, the first letter of the Corinthians has impressed upon the church the religious significance and the sanctity of the human body. The body is God's creation as the abode of the Spirit, destined for glory, the expressive instrument of man's will in the service of God. Okay, now those are the matters that I wanted to cover this evening pertaining to 1 Corinthians introduction. And by the grace of God, if we're all here yet and we can meet a week from today, we'll be into the first chapter and running. So we'll see how far we get. Thank you for your attention this evening. If you girls who took extra commentaries want to take one sheet for each commentary, that might take care of this. And